Would you please take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 21. We're continuing our series of Why Do We? And this morning we're looking at the question, why do we celebrate Palm Sunday? It's not just because it happens to fall on the calendar. There's a far more significant reason to why it really is a celebratory occasion for us as believers. When we look at the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 21, if you'd follow along, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mountain of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So I want to give you this morning two reasons why we celebrate Palm Sunday. The first one is simply that this passage, what we see here, and particularly what you see in verse 3, it says, "The Lord needs them." This is the fulfillment of prophecy. That's one reason why we celebrate Palm Sunday, because this event, this seemingly odd request or instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples, after all, he's been walking with them all over for the entirety of his earthly ministry, and now this distance they're about to travel is perhaps a mile, and suddenly he says, "I need a donkey." Why is that? Well, Matthew tells us exactly why. In verse 4, it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." In verse 5 of Matthew chapter 21 is a direct quote of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So if we were to go back into the Old Testament and find the minor prophet of Zechariah, we would see these words that are quoted by Matthew. Mark and Luke don't tell us why this happens, but Matthew does, and Matthew was fully aware that his audience, to which he was writing initially, was very familiar with the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and they would have realized the significance of this. They would have known that this was indeed the fulfillment of that prophecy. And you look what it says there in verse 5, "Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey." Zechariah prophesied this about 550 years before this happened and said this exact thing is going to take place. The disciples likely didn't understand this at the time. Right? It says in verse 6 that they went and did what Jesus told them to do, but we don't really see any indication here that they knew the significance of it. What Matthew tells us in verses 4 and 5 was not there is a little thought bubble for them when this occurred, right? It's not like Jesus said, "Go get the donkey," and then there's this little reminder, this is to fulfill prophecy, right? They didn't know that. But they went and did it, and Jesus rode into town on this donkey, and he receives this wonderful reception from the people in Jerusalem. And no doubt the disciples were pretty stoked about this, right? The people are all excited, and they're waving palm branches, and they're casting their cloaks down on the road in front of Jesus, and they're shouting, and they're rejoicing, and the disciples are probably standing up a little straighter, puffing out their chest a little more, right? Yeah, we're part of his entourage. So the first reason we celebrate this is that it fulfills prophecy, but really the most important reason that we celebrate Palm Sunday is one that was lost on the disciples. And that's the fact that Jesus knew exactly what was coming, and he went anyway. Jesus knew that this momentary celebration, this wonderful reception from the crowd that we see described here in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 8, was a short and fleeting thing. The popularity and the support of the crowd is going to pass away very quickly. And Jesus knew that. And yet, he sent them to get that donkey, and he sat upon it, and he rode into town anyway. In Luke chapter 19, if we were to go there, kind of Luke's parallel to this passage here in Matthew chapter 21, Luke tells us that as they were approaching the city, Jesus wept over it. Why would he weep when he's going to be receiving this wonderful celebration? No doubt if the disciples noticed him weeping, they probably were either confused or they thought he was just overwhelmed by the incredible support of the crowd. But neither of those was true. Jesus knew this was temporary. He knew that in just a few days he was going to be rejected, that the same people who are here crying out, "Hosanna in the highest," are going to be instead yelling, "Crucify him." This was during the time of the Passover, and the people were gathered together to celebrate the Passover feast. They were gathered there to remember the occasion in which God had given instruction through Moses that there was to be the shedding of blood, and the blood was to be applied to their door frames, and that everyone who applied the blood would be passed over. There would be no death of the firstborn son in that family. And the people are gathered together in Jerusalem, the Jews are gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate this, and they're totally missing the fact that the ultimate Passover lamb is in their presence. The perfect final sacrifice of God is coming to shed his blood once and for all in the perfect fulfillment so that no one who accepted Christ's gift would face death, spiritually speaking, and eternal separation from God. Jesus knew what was coming and went anyway. If you turn forward a few books to the book of John, in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44, this again would be John's parallel passage. If we were to start it in verse 12 of John chapter 12, we would see John describing what we call the triumphal entry. But if you go down to verse 44 of this passage, you see here it says, "And Jesus cried out and said." So that phrasing there, "Jesus cried out," it certainly implies he's making a public proclamation, that he's speaking in a loud voice. This is not something that he was whispering to himself, not something he just shared with the inner group of his disciples. He cried out and said, and what does he say? It says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So Jesus here is announcing, really in summary form, here's why I came, here's what I'm here for, right? And if we were to go actually just above where we started in verse 44 in John chapter 12, starting in verse 36, we actually see an explanation of the fact that the people didn't understand and didn't believe what was going on. In fact, about the middle of verse 26, it says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." Why? "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." And then verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe." There's a misunderstanding of why Jesus was coming. The people who were celebrating Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem did see him as a Messiah, but not in a right understanding of him as Messiah. They saw him instead as one who was going to free them from the Roman oppression, one who was going to institute his kingdom right here and now and cast off the oppression of the Romans and restore the glory of Israel, drive out those who had been making life so difficult for them. And by the way, who wouldn't want a ruler like Jesus, right? He could heal the sick, he could raise the dead, he could feed thousands of people from a little boy's lunch, he could control the weather, right? Wouldn't we like that? He still can, but I mean, wouldn't we like it if we had an earthly king who could control the weather for us? That wasn't the point, right? But that's why they wanted him. That's why they wanted him to be their king. That's why they were celebrating. But Jesus, beginning in verse 44, goes through and explains the consequences of rejecting him. He makes it clear that if you don't believe what he has taught, if you miss the point of what he was teaching, he says that you will suffer the consequences. Because you're not rejecting him, he said, you're rejecting the Father who sent him. See, for those who have accepted Christ, Palm Sunday is a truly celebratory day because we know that Jesus, recognizing full well what the rest of that week would hold, went anyway. He obeyed. He entered Jerusalem. He endured that temporary cheering, and I say endured on purpose. Right? It seems probably odd to us to think about enduring the acclaim of the crowd, right? We would be more inclined to think about basking in the acclaim of the crowd, but I think Jesus endured it because he knew it was false. He knew it wasn't properly motivated. He knew that it was stemming from an inaccurate understanding of why he was coming into town. But see, Jesus knew. And he went, and he did it precisely because this is why he came to earth in the first place. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. What was to come in the week ahead after this Palm Sunday was the fulfillment of precisely why Jesus had come to earth in the first place. Palm Sunday is the beginning of what we often call Holy Week, or sometimes Passion Week. Where does that term passion come from? Well, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, if you happen to have a King James Bible, Acts chapter 1, verse 3 will read like this. To him also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion. The ESV reads like this, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. The NIV is similar. It says, after his suffering, he presented himself. The King James Version uses the word passion, and it's an accurate translation of the Greek. The Greek word there is pasco, and it is the word from which we get our English word passion. And it means literally to suffer or to be acted upon. And see, we don't generally use passion in that way anymore. Passion is a word we've probably all heard and we've probably even all used, but we don't generally use it in this way. We usually use passion to refer to something that gets people really excited, either for good or bad, right? Either you are passionate about this hobby or this person or this team or whatever, or you hate it with a passion. Either way, we use passion to describe this intense feeling and emotion. And the dictionary bears that out, that that's how we usually use the word. In fact, I looked up in the dictionary to see what does it define, how does it define passion? And I had to get down to the 10th definition of the word passion in the dictionary before I found that it said exactly what the Greek says. It said to suffer or to be acted upon by something external. especially something alien to one's nature. Interesting. Jesus' passion was indeed suffering. It was indeed the state of being acted upon by something quite alien to his nature. See, Jesus experienced this external application of suffering. He was acted upon by the hatred of the Jewish leaders. If we were to go back and look at that account of the triumphal entry, the leaders were not celebrating his arrival. They hated him. He was acted upon by the manipulated demands of the Jewish people, who are on the one day yelling, Hosanna, and then come Friday, they're yelling, Crucify him. He was acted upon by the cruel punishment of the Roman soldiers, who beat him and whipped him and crucified him. He was acted upon by the cowardly caving of Pilate, who said, I don't see anything he did wrong, but go ahead, crucify him. But ultimately, more than any of that, Jesus was acted upon by the sins of humanity and the wrath of God. In a 2003 sermon that he preached on Palm Sunday, John Piper said this, the betrayal, the mockery, the shame, the spit, the flogging, the murder, and so much more was planned. In other words, the resistance, the rejection, the unbelief and hostility were not a surprise to Jesus. They were, in fact, part of the plan. End quote. They were part of the plan because that suffering that Jesus is going to endure on that first Good Friday was the only way for the wrath of God to be satisfied. And it's essential that we grasp this. In an effort to understand why we celebrate Palm Sunday, we must understand that it is the wrath of God that Jesus came to satisfy. It's the foundation to Palm Sunday, but it's also the foundation to Christmas. It's the foundation to Good Friday. It's the foundation to Easter. It's the foundation to the entire Christian faith. That it was the wrath of God that was satisfied when Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ, who was fully God, as a member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, Christ voluntarily set aside his deity, his rights, his privileges as the Son of God, and he comes to earth in human form. This is what we celebrate at Easter. He's born as a babe in a manger in lowly circumstances, and he lives a perfect and sinless life. He then goes through a wonderful period of earthly ministry, and he does incredible miracles that we see described in the Gospels, and he teaches literally earth-shattering things. I mean, it just blows people's minds, the instruction that Jesus gives. It doesn't make sense what he's saying. And he was tempted in every way like we are. He endured the same temptations that you and I endure, yet without sin, we're told. All of that then comes to fruition on Friday when he suffers a cruel and painful and agonizing death that was perpetrated against him not by conniving humans, but in accordance with the will of his Father. That's mind-blowing. That's very difficult for us to comprehend. It's very difficult for us to think about the fact that God did this to Jesus on purpose. In Isaiah chapter 53, if you'd like to turn there, you can. It's a very familiar Old Testament passage that is a beautiful account of what the Messiah is going to endure. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. In the Holman Christian Standard Version, it reads like this. The Lord was pleased to crush him severely. The Lord, that's God, that's all caps, Lord, was pleased to crush him severely. You go up a few verses in that same chapter to verse 6, and it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Go up two more verses above that in verse 4, and it says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. God did this to Jesus, and it pleased him to do it. Does that make sense? Not from a human standpoint. From a human standpoint, we can understand the other passages that talk about God being pleased. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 3 in the New Testament, familiar passage, verse 17, we read, it says, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is as Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and the voice comes from heaven and says, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We can understand that, that God would say, I'm pleased with my Son. He is living a life in accordance with my instruction and my will, and he is there to fulfill all righteousness, and I'm pleased. We can go to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, and we have another account in which the same thing is said. In Matthew chapter 17, we have the account of the Transfiguration. In verse 5, it says, he was still speaking, he being Peter. He was still speaking, but behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We can understand this too. Jesus has taken Peter and James and John up onto this mount, what we call the Mount Transfiguration, and there's this incredible thing that's taking place, and Moses is there, and Elijah is there, and the voice from heaven says, this is my Son. We can understand why that would be stated, that God would say, I'm pleased with him. But why would the Bible say that it pleased God to crush his Son severely? In Romans 8:32, Paul says, God did not spare his own Son. From an earthly perspective, any man or woman, for that matter, in the room who has a child understands that when your child is in a situation facing pain, you would do almost anything you could to spare them that pain. If it were possible, you would willingly take that pain away. And yet here in Romans, Paul says God did not spare his own Son. And if anyone has the ability to spare their child, it's God. But he didn't. And this is really, frankly, what so many people don't get. It's what so many people don't understand about the gospel message. This is why, precisely, the Bible tells us that the cross is an offense to the world. Because when the world looks at this and thinks, God, on purpose, did that to his Son, no, I don't want that. That doesn't make sense. That's just cruel. That's wrong. In fact, let me read you something from a book called The Lost Message of Jesus, written by two scholars named Steve Chalk and Alan Mann. Here's what they wrote. The fact is, the cross is not a form of cosmic child abuse. It's not a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he's not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but borne by his Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to repay evil with evil. It pains me even to read that. That these two men who profess to be scholars and well-versed in the scripture attempt to explain away what the Bible says God did by saying, no, that's not what happened, because that's contradictory to God's love. That's contradictory to Jesus' message of loving your enemies. No, it's not. That's the thing that is so mind-blowing, right, is that God crushing his son is not contradictory to God's love. It is, in fact, the ultimate supreme fulfillment of God's love. It's the exact fulfillment of the teaching, love your enemies. God loved his enemies, us, enough to give his son. That's not contradictory. It's mind-blowingly fulfilling. God gave his son to die in our place. And when we look at this from a human standpoint, yes, we do think, no, that doesn't make sense. I would never do that. And that's true. I wouldn't. And neither, I'm sure, would you. I would never give Owen to die in a place of somebody who hates me. No way. I wouldn't even consider it for a nanosecond. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It goes against everything our human minds can even begin to try to wrap our minds around. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 18 says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. It is. It's absurd, it's ridiculous, it's offensive. It doesn't make any sense from the human standpoint. But there's a beautiful lyric to a song. The song is called, Isn't the Love of Jesus Something Wonderful? And maybe some of you have heard the song, but there's a lyric in that song that says, love beyond our human comprehending. And that's why we celebrate Palm Sunday. Because the love of God makes no sense from a human standpoint, but God loved us so much that he sent his son to die in our place. This is the only reason Friday can be called good. The fact that God allowed this, caused this to happen. Friday would not be good if it was purely the cowardice, there's the word I'm looking for, I think, of Pilate that caused Christ to die. Friday would not be good if it was that the Jewish leaders finally got their way and got rid of Jesus. Friday would not be good if Jesus died because he couldn't get out of it. And of course, Friday would not be good if it weren't for next Sunday. Because even if Jesus died willingly, if he were still dead, Satan wins. That's why next Sunday is even more celebratory than this Sunday. This Sunday is wonderful because Jesus went knowing he's going to die. Next Sunday is wonderful because he died and he's not dead anymore. We can't comprehend this love of God that we see described in these verses we've looked at, that we see fulfilled in what's going to happen on Friday. But that's why we celebrate Palm Sunday. We celebrate it because Jesus got on a donkey, rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy, knowing full well what Friday would bring. Knowing that his death on the cross was the ultimate act of love that would bring forgiveness for you and for me and whoever will accept Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that even though we really can't make sense of it from a human standpoint, because none of us can imagine a love that would cause us to intentionally put our own children to death for someone else. But your word tells us that's exactly what happened. But that's exactly how much you love us. Even while we were yet sinners, your word says, even while we were in a state of enmity against you, you loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die. and it even pleased you to crush him, to place the weight of our sin upon him so that your wrath could be satisfied, so that the just and right penalty for falling short of your perfect standard would be met. And all we have to do is believe and accept that gift. Acknowledge that we can't do it ourselves. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, and we thank you for the hope of eternal life. We thank you that on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus willingly rode into Jerusalem, knowing what the week ahead would hold for him. And we thank you that he yielded himself to you, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." That he lay down on that cross and suffered for us, for our sins. And now it's finished. And we know he's alive. And we thank you so much for the hope that his resurrection brings to us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.